Welcome to week four. This is one of my favorite weeks. We kind of take a pause from the historical context of the Old Testament and talk about wisdom literature. It's probably my favorite to teach. I love to read. Job is one of my favorite books of the Bible. I love the Psalms. So I'm excited to talk today, and it's kind of nice. It's a small group. We can have some discussion. So let me open up in prayer. Oh, Jesus, we just, God, thank you. I thank you today that you've brought us here safely. Lord, thank you for your continued care, God. And we pray for those in our city who've been affected this week by these tornadoes. God, we thank you that even in the midst of destruction and death and despair, God, you're still there, even when we don't understand it. We don't always know why, but we know, God, that you are there and that you're good. And so we just come before you, God, praying for our city, praying for these families, these individuals, that your grace would meet them in their time of need, that they would experience you and your grace and your mercy and your love and your comfort. Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people to know how to serve them and to serve them well. And Lord, just thank you, God, for even giving us the resources to be able to serve, to be able to love. Lord, thank you, God, for who you are. I pray, God, that you would meet us even now today as we open up your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. You guys are all in the same area, because you're in Nolensville as well, south of, so you guys are all, so your area didn't get hit either.
I didn't know anything.
I know.
I got some text.
Wow.
Okay.
Well, that's what I woke up to it. And Barry said, we may need to get to a safe spot. And then I got a text from my sister-in-law, are you okay? And that's when I realized, oh, it must be bad. So, but it took a few hours to sink in how bad it was, because it was just not, it wasn't until I turned on the news and I was like, oh, wow. So it's crazy. But I'm glad you guys are here, that you're safe, and thank you for what you've done already in serving, and I will continue to serve. So we're going to be talking about wisdom literature today. So we're going to be talking about Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. So wisdom literature is a group of biblical writing that deals with practical ethics and righteous living in a fallen world. So it's really practical teaching of how do we live, how do we walk in wisdom in a world that is fallen. So it acknowledges, you know, the fallen nature of our world, and how do we navigate it? How do we walk? And so there's different, each book kind of gives a different perspective and provides different wisdom for us on that. Its goal is to supply the reader with appropriate information in order to make the right choices based on the fear of the Lord. So this is actually a popular kind of writing in the ancient Near East when this was written. But what makes it unique from other books, other works of wisdom and proverbs that were written during this time, is that the lens of wisdom within the wisdom literature of the Bible is that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And so everything is through that lens, is that true wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Wisdom literature is found in various places throughout Scripture, but the term is mostly associated with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. An interesting fact when you study New Testament is the New Testament book that's kind of considered a form of wisdom literature is the book of James. While it is an epistle, when you read it, it has a lot of similarities to wisdom literature. So you may, when you guys get to New Testament, you may look at that. One thing I love about wisdom literature is it encompasses all of life. So it shows how walking with God and our faith touches every single area of life. It's not just about Sunday morning, it's not just about our prayer time or devotional time, but it's every facet of our life is touched by our fear of God. Because we fear God, because we walk in His ways, it impacts every area of life. It impacts the way we work, the way we deal with money. It impacts the way we walk through pain and suffering. It impacts our love life and our intimacy with our spouse. It impacts every area of our life. It speaks to every area of our life. And I love that about the wisdom literature, that it is practical, that it's, okay, these are the things that we all have questions about just going through life. And the wisdom literature speaks to that and gives us wisdom and guidance on how to live our lives with the starting point of the fear of God, that in all that we do, we fear Him, love Him, and live to obey Him and walk in His ways. You guys have any questions before we dive in? We're going to start with the book of Job. Who likes the book of Job? Hi. Love the book of Job? Does anyone else like Job? What do you like about Job?
I like the correlation of tragedy and triumph. You know, he loses everything.
Yeah.
His wife goes ballistic and begins speaking senseless stuff.
His friends, too. Yeah.
Yeah, and the friends, too. Yet, Job's faith does not waver. Does not waver. I mean, he kind of gets to the point where he has a moment of talking out of his head.
Yeah.
He slays me, yet will I trust him. But still, his faith does not waver. And no matter what opposition he came up against, he continued to show his faith, you know, and not waver in God. When in the end, and because of his suffering, he ended up with more than he could have ever thought or imagined because he endured.
Yeah.
Which is not only a testimony to us, but it also was a testimony to those around him who saw what it was he was going through. I mean, looking horrible, smelling horrible.
Yeah.
You know, just give up and die. Because even in the midst of all this, God is yet good. God is yet faithful. And that encourages me to know that no matter how dark things may look, no matter how grim and gruesome, you know, pain and suffering may be, no matter who's in my ear, even in the midst of all that, God is yet showing himself faithful, and the outcome is for his glory, not because of anything that I've done.
Good.
Wow.
Everything.
Yeah. So I love the book of Job, and you will see, I'll explain that more why throughout this. But to give you a little background, the book of Job is an anonymous work set in the area of the patriarchs. So the patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So that's the setting of the book of Job. So it's during that time. If you are reading the Bible chronologically, you'll start in Genesis. And then usually before you get to Abraham, they'll have you read like Genesis 1 through 11. Maybe they'll have you read a little bit of Abraham. And then they'll have you read Job. Because that is chronologically, it happened around Abraham's life, maybe a little before. So around 1900 to 2100 BC. We don't know who the author is. If the author, there's kind of two theories. Some people think, you know, the author may have been Job or a contemporary of Job. If that's the case, then it's by far the oldest book written. But then others say, no, it was probably written later on. So we really don't know when it was written, but we do know the historical context is during the time of the patriarchs. Job was a Gentile. So he, you know, this is around the time that God calls Abraham. And so he's unaware of the Abrahamic covenant. So that makes it all the more amazing. His response is that he is a Gentile who just knows enough about God to know he can trust him, to continue to submit to him, even in the midst of these trials. He is considered, Job, the book, is considered by many to be one of the most profound and elegant pieces of literature in the world. So it's a beautifully written book. Good morning, guys. Are you out there serving this morning?
Yeah.
Is Jade?
Probably when he starts preaching. She's greeting.
Oh, she's greeting. Thank you guys for serving. So the book of Job, it has a rich vocabulary with dozens of words found nowhere else in the Bible. It also has a really clear structure. What's unique about the book of Job, a lot of wisdom literature is written in verse. And so the book of Job is as well, but it also has prose. So it has narrative, a narrative that frames the book. So the first few chapters and then the end, the final chapter, are narrative prose. And it frames the book, but then the rest of it is a verse. It is poetry. So the first two chapters, the prologue, is in prose. And then chapters 3 through chapter 42 through verse 7 is poetic dialogue. And then the last bit of chapter 47 closes with the prose, and those, that kind of helps us understand what's going on. I think if it were just the verse, it would be a little confusing. And one of the reasons it's so significant that it's verse is that when you're reading poetry, one of the things that it makes you do is it makes you slow down. When you're reading a novel, when you're reading, you can read it pretty quickly. You just go through it, you're getting the story, there's action. With poetry, you have to slow down. And to understand it, you really have to take time and read every single verse. And so that's intentional by the author to get us to really slow down and think through what Job's saying, what his friends are saying. The main theme, so a lot of times people, when we read Job, we think that the main theme is suffering, that it's about suffering. And of course, it is a book about suffering, but the main theme is actually the sovereignty of God. The main theme of Job is the sovereignty of God over every situation of life. And we can see that in the prologue of the book, in Job 1, in verse 6. And we see we're granted access into the counsel of God, basically. We get a sneak peek into the counsel of God. And who comes into God's presence? You guys remember in the book of Job? Satan comes. And is Satan an equal to God, or is he submitted to God?
He's got to submit.
Yeah. He doesn't have any power over God. And he comes in, and he's like, and God actually brings it up. God, have you considered my servant Job? Righteous man. Whew. Hard to think about.
That's a slap in the face.
Yeah, I'm like, I don't want to think about God saying that about me. Have you considered my servant Jessica? And Satan says, you know, of course he's righteous. Of course he loves you. You've given him everything. He's blessed. But God knows his servant Job. God knows his heart. He knows, no, I'm going to let you touch his property, touch his life. Just don't touch his life. So at first he says, don't touch Job. And so all of his property is destroyed. All of his children die. And that's the first round. And then the next round is, okay, you can touch his health, but you still can't take his life. And so in this, first of all, we see that God is completely sovereign. That the enemy can't do anything without God's permission. And in that we see, but we also have to understand a principle of Scripture that the Bible never attributes any evil to God. Although he allows evil to happen in his sovereignty, he is never the primary cause. He allows a secondary cause. So he gives permission, but it's Satan who's actually the cause of harm and evil against Job. So that's a really important thing to understand, that while God does allow suffering, he does allow pain, he's never the cause. He's never the source. And so that is... the sovereignty of God involves the use of secondary means to accomplish divine purposes. The evil inflicted on Job came from Satan, yet the Lord granted Satan permission to strike Job. God in his omnipotence can and does use secondary means to bring about his higher and perfect purposes. Another verse that shows God's sovereignty is at the very end. And what Kim said is true, that Job never... there's always this debate of does Job sin? Because when you read it, while he never abandons God, he sure questions him. And you see that of this. He's really confused. And he doesn't know why this is happening. And he questions God. He laments. And he even says, he calls God to come before him to say, you know, come before me and judge me. You know I'm righteous. And if I stood before you, I know I'd pass. I'm righteous. Why is this happening? And so he gets awfully close to what would be considered sin. But I think we can look at God's response in the end and what God says about Job. And apparently God finds his response righteous, which I think helps us when we're walking through difficult times of pain and suffering, when things happen to us, that God's not scared of our questions. And there's a way to struggle with God that's also in submission to him. That say, God, I don't understand what's going on. I really, I'm questioning why, but in the midst of it, I'm still trusting you. I'm still submitting to you. I'm still following you. I'm still choosing to believe that you are good, even though you don't really appear to be good in my life right now. But I'm choosing to believe you're good. And we can learn a lot from Job and the way he walked through that and struggled with that. And then when God finally, you know, he listens to Job, he says, okay, I'll come. And you guys know that whole time, he doesn't explain Job's suffering. And he talks about, aren't I the God who created the world? Yeah, and he just talks about, I'm God. And so Job's response to that is Job 42:1. He says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So we see that theme of God's sovereignty, that God is the Lord of all. And then, of course, a secondary theme of Job is suffering. That although this topic of suffering is subordinate to the theme of the sovereignty of God, it's still there. Because we're watching, Job is the book of a righteous man who suffers unjustly. And what that looks like. So Job's sufferings are never explained to him. That's, to me, one of the hardest parts about, yes, God restores him, blesses him, but any of you who've lost children, I've lost a baby, and I know a child can't be replaced. And so although God blesses him and gives him more children, and that's one thing, everything else is doubled, but the children aren't doubled. The children, he replaces them by number, because God knows you can't replace children. He just blesses him with more. And so although Job is blessed in the end, he still has to walk with that wound of loss the rest of his life. And it's never explained to him. He doesn't know why. We know, we have access to the counsel of God, but Job never knows. And he continues his life trusting God, submitting to God, not knowing. And the same is for us. We're going to experience pain, many of us have, and we're never going to be given answers of why. So it's a real, true life experience for the believer of what do we do when we experience suffering and how do we walk through that. And the book of Job exists to give us wisdom on how do we walk through suffering. How do we trust God? How do we wrestle with our doubt and our questions and our anger in a way that still honors Him and still shows that we trust Him and trust His sovereignty and believe that He's good?
Jessica,
yes.
How did Job know about God?
How did Job know about God? We're not really sure. We just know he knew enough about Him.
Because if you said, I have learned, for me it's new, it is in Abraham time.
Yeah.
So how come?
We're not given that information of how he knew. We just know he knew God. So in the end, Job passed the test, renounced self-righteousness, and willingly submitted to the Lord. Another theme that's not listed here that I think is a really important theme of Job is where is the true source of wisdom? Job's friends thought they were wise. They were not. Even Job at times thought he knew the source of wisdom. But in Job 28:20, and then 23 through 28, we get the answer. And this is, it says, "From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? God understands the way to it, and He knows its place. For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When He gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when He made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, and He saw it and declared it, He established it and searched it out, and He said to man, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding.'" So the true source of wisdom is God. And that's another principle of when we see things in life that we don't understand, and God's probably not going to ever explain a lot of the things we face, but it's understanding, God, I know I don't know everything you know. If I knew all that you knew, I'd understand, but I don't. And so I trust you. And I trust that you're good, and even when things happen, even the tornadoes this week, and we can look back and say, that doesn't make sense. Why do people lose their lives, lose their homes, lose everything because of a natural disaster? God, we don't understand, but we know that you are the source of wisdom. And we don't have all the information. And we trust that everything you do and everything you allow to happen is because you're good and because you are working all things together for our good and for your glory. And so that's where you can trust God, is when you understand the source of wisdom is Him. And submitting to that. And that doesn't mean you're not going to wrestle. It doesn't mean you're not going to have the natural emotions. And we're going to talk about Psalms the Psalms in a little bit and see that God's also not scared of human emotion, and He's okay with us coming to Him with our anger, with our grief, with our pain, with our joy. He's not scared of our emotions. It's just learning how do we properly filter our emotions to bring us to a place of trust and submission and thanksgiving and worship to God. So we'll look at that a little bit more in the book of Psalms. Job's friends' view of the suffering represents a rigid form of retribution theology. So we see that with Job's friends, it's this idea of retribution theology is that God blesses the righteous and judges the wicked. And how many of you guys know that there's truth to that? That so many places in the Bible tell us that God blesses righteousness and that He judges wickedness. But we get into trouble when we make that an absolute. Or when we... So although the Bible teaches that sin produces suffering, it does not teach that all suffering is the result of sin. So we get in trouble when we say sin produces suffering, Job is suffering, Job must have sinned. So when we suffer, of course, we need to first look, is there sin in my life that is the cause of this? Because there are times we suffer, our suffering is directly correlated to our sin. We've sinned or we've been foolish. You know, if you are foolish and make bad investments and suffer because of that, there's a correlation there. So you first look at that, but then you say, okay, I look at my life and I don't see any sin that I need to repent of. I don't see any folly. I've walked in wisdom, I've walked in righteousness. And so that's when you say, okay, God, you're allowing this in my life for some reason, and it's not because of my sin. Because that can happen sometimes for some of us when we experience suffering, and we think, gosh, it's my fault. And we live in that condemnation, whether we realize it or not. This is where we have to understand that not all suffering is because of sin. While sin surely will produce suffering, just because we're suffering doesn't mean it's because of sin. And that's what Job's friends didn't understand. So they thought they were giving Job wisdom. They thought they were comforting, but the book says they are miserable comforters. And they would have done better to just keep their mouth shut and sit by their friend and be there with him in his pain. But, you know, they thought their words would somehow make things better. Many of us have been there too. I've had some miserable comforters. I've also had some amazing comforters, but that's my goal now, is to never be a miserable comforter to someone. So, any questions about Job? I know it's kind of a difficult one.
It's heavy.
It's hard to start off with Job. I wish maybe when I teach it in the future, I'll be like, let's do all the others and then come back at the end to Job. So any questions?
Well, I know for me, I wouldn't want to live in those shoes.
No.
No way.
Mm-mm.
I don't think, looking over me, I don't think I could have done half of the things he did.
I know. Yeah, I agree, but I also am amazed. We can look and say, I could never live through that, but that's what's amazing about the grace of God, is that He gives us the grace we need. The past few years of my life have been horrible, and if I'd looked, you know, 5 years ago, I would have thought, no, there's no way I can make it through that. But God's grace meets you in the hardest of times, and you say, there's no way I can get through this, and then somehow you make it through another day. And that's to me, I'm standing here today because of God's grace, that He has carried me. He's used other people in my life to dispense His grace, and it's just by relying on His grace day after day. And that's how you get through. If you think now, okay, that's what I'm going to have to walk through, most of us would give up. to say, I'm done. I can't do it. I can't do it.
But,
yeah. It's just like, whew, if I'd known. And I think that even that's God's grace. You know, even the things we suffer in following him, if we knew that at the beginning, we may have never chosen him. Like, nope, I think I'm good on my own. But it's his grace that,
I have to say that that is the testimony that we as a Christian would
have. Yes. Yep.
Because I'm looking at you, I would never say, think about what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
But that is so beautiful. Mm-hmm. You know, now that you're saying it, I mean, everybody can say, wow, look what God can do.
Mm.
You know, and in job as well. I mean, it's awesome. That is, and one of the things usually the Satan, you know, I sometimes battle with that, and I said, God, if you are saying always that people is gonna see you in me, how is possible if I am in this predicament?
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
And so I said, well, it's the other way around.
Mm-hmm.
So if I leave everything through grace, through joy, through thanksgiving, through faith,
mm-hmm.
this is my testimony.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's other way.
And I just say this, I mean, thank you for saying that, but I think the people closest to me wouldn't all say that. And like, I know for a fact the last year I have not, there's been some dark moments and some moments where I have not reflected Christ well. And so it is, yes, God's using this as a testimony to others, but it's also God's been doing a work in me. And it's realizing that some suffering we don't understand, but we just know, God, I don't know why you chose this for me. I see other people, they don't have to go through this. I don't know why I have to go through this as a form of sanctification, but I'm trusting you. And I'm trusting the work you're doing in my heart. And so I'll say there's been some sanctification that God's done in my life that I would have rather he had chosen different means. But yes, Kim.
Psalm 23 that I literally cleave to when going through dark periods. And to give us this day our daily bread. A lot of people think of that as food, but it's not food, really.
Mm-hmm.
It's just getting that grace, that mercy, that love that we get from him.
Yeah.
You know, attributes that he shows toward us,
mm-hmm.
even though we're going through the darkest, and walking with us through it all,
yeah.
giving us the peace, the comfort, you know, goes beyond, you know, the edibles.
Yes.
Giving that stuff that sustains
mm-hmm.
me, you know, as I go through the walk on my emotion,
yeah.
you know, even in my spirit, just to give me that drive that I'm needing to continue walking.
Yes.
You know?
Yep. Just that daily bread. You know, I don't know if you guys, that's my husband and I, we've made a habit in the last year. We have kind of our own liturgy together every morning in addition to our devotional and prayer time. And we read through verses and then we say the Lord's Prayer together. And it's amazing. It seems so simple. You know, if you learned it as a kid, it can become just meaningless. But when you pray it every day, it's those words start to really have meaning that, God, I need your daily bread today. And that has so much more meaning than I need food in my belly, but I need you to meet me in my need today. And just praying that every single day and just saying, God, you know my lack. You know what I need and only you can fill it. And just making that consistent. So, great. Yes, please.
Niniana asked about how Jody being a Gentile. I think I shared a bit about you because I wasn't saved when I started asking about God,
mm-hmm.
right? And I had our family had a tragedy,
mm-hmm.
and I was the only one who escaped.
Yeah.
But through that, I started looking for God, even though I didn't know who he was.
Mm.
And it was only by his grace that, because all I did was wake up in the morning, try to call to see if they were alive and sleep, and then go back to, I'll cry myself to sleep. So that's why for me Job is hard. But through that, I wasn't a Christian. Through that, nobody else could calm me down. No, there was no God I could turn to. There was nothing. So through that was how I came to know God. So obviously Job knew God before.
Yeah.
I didn't. I knew that, you know, I only went to church for weddings and funerals. So I didn't even go at Easter. But through that tragedy is how I came to know God and said, oh, you know, some, you know, well, why would he... why would he have to do this to, I thought, drag me to him?
You know,
you could have found me somewhere else, you know, but it's just funny that he uses his own ways, his own purposes. So even though I didn't know him, it just feels special, but having to go through that was just difficult. You know, so.
And there's unique challenges to going through that suffering before you're a believer. And then, you know, there's unique challenges to all, because then you don't have Christ to lean on. And then I think when you go through it as a believer, you have his grace and comfort, but then comes all the questions. I did not think. So it's unique. I actually, a therapist I've seen who she counsels couples who've lost children, and she says the moms who come to me who don't know Christ don't have, they don't have the issues with God, but they usually want to come to know Christ through that. It's those who've been walking with Christ who lose a child, and they're the ones who are most confused. So it's just interesting how you don't want anyone to go through that pain, but how in that suffering so many people come to find Christ. But again, it's like, would have rather, you know, I know a little bit about your story, and it's like, you'd rather that not have happened. Plenty of people come to Christ without that kind of tragedy. Why? So let's move on to Psalms before we could spend the whole session on Job. The book of Psalms is a collection of poems put to music and written by several different authors. It appeals primarily to our emotions and helps us express ourselves honestly to God. So while most of the Bible is a message from God written to us, Psalms is unique in that it's us praying and speaking to God. It's not God speaking to us, it's humans speaking to God. The Psalms cover every emotion from grief to fear and doubt to praise. There are many different kinds of Psalms, including Psalms of Lament. There's more Psalms of Lament than Psalms of Praise, actually. There's Thanksgiving and Praise, Wisdom, Teaching, and then one of the harder ones is the Psalms of Imprecation. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, the imprecatory Psalms, and those are Psalms where people are calling down God's judgment and a curse on people. So those can be the hardest when you read them, like, ooh, are we allowed to pray that? So we'll take a moment to look at that here in a second. But I do want to read my one of my favorite Psalms of Lament, just because it's short and I think it illustrates the structure of a lament. So a common structure of a lament, they won't all follow this, but it starts off with the psalmist's questions and pain. You know, why God? Why are you allowing this? And so in that, it shows us as believers, we have that freedom to cry out to God and pray those prayers of why. But then through that, the next step will usually, the psalmist will go to remembering what God has done, remembering who he is. And then that remembering will lead them eventually to praise and thanksgiving. And so this is something personally I've implemented in my own prayer life, is that when I'm really struggling with some emotions, I try to just, not formally, but just go through that process of expressing my real raw emotion to God. And then remembering who he is, what he's done in Christ Jesus to save me, remembering my salvation, and without fail. It's just you can't remember all that God's done in your life and not praise him. It just leads to praise. Now there's one or two psalms where it doesn't. There's one or two lament psalms where it doesn't ever lead to praise. And so that shows there are moments of such pain in our life where we don't even get there. And that's okay too.
Amen.
So I just love that about the psalms. It just shows us, you know, emotions are real. And it's okay to feel them. And so I love Psalm 13 as an example. It says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me." So that's another step. There'll be a plea. So I think it's the why, a plea, and then remember, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foe rejoice because I'm shaken." And this is the remembering and the confession of truth. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." You would never think when you start that psalm that it would end that way. But that's the process of lament, of expressing our real pain and our questions. But when we remember and confess the truth of who God is, it always will lead to praise and singing and thanksgiving.
What psalm was that?
Psalm 13. Yeah. It's kind of, I use it as an example. There's tons of lament psalms, but that one's super short. So, let's see if we have time. I want to read Psalm 137. That's an example of an imprecatory psalm, and it's a tough one. So I'll read it. If you guys want to open up and read along with me, it's Psalm 137. Do you guys know where I'm going with this one? Does anyone know? It says, starts off, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept." So this is a communal lament psalm as well as an imprecatory psalm. So the people, this is after the destruction of Jerusalem, and the people are in captivity, and so they're lamenting. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. Often we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.' O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks." Whew! Harsh, right? Yeah. So that's a really difficult psalm. Because I think all of us would say that's something we shouldn't pray, right? But I think this is an example of an imprecatory psalm. And basically, I was reading and studying this, and to help understand it, it's a vivid application of an Old Testament principle that the punishment should match the crime. And so a common practice actually was when people captured a city to kill all the babies. So that was a common practice. And so this is, to me, it struck me that in them singing, in them praying this, it's something that happened to them, that their little ones, their children, were dashed against the rocks. And so they're in their pain and their grief. They're crying out for justice. They're crying out for God to bring the judgment that Babylon deserves for what they've done to Israel. And we also see throughout the Bible that God used Babylon to bring punishment, but that we see they actually found joy and glee in it. And so while it's never okay, you know, when we've been hurt, you know, I have so much empathy because having lost a baby and knowing the pain of that, but it wasn't anyone's fault. But if I knew that it was someone who harmed my child, oh yeah, I mean, I'd be praying the same thing. So it's like, I get it. That's just the cry of a parent's heart. That pain of just let that happen to them, what they've done to us. And so while that's a natural response, as believers, our first prayer should always be that God would lead people to repentance. Yes. That they would experience the mercy and grace of God. But in that, we also can pray for God's judgment. You know, we can pray if we have a family member who's been murdered. Of course, we would want that person who's been murdered, the murderer, to know Christ. But we can also pray for judgment to be done, for justice. We can pray for justice. And so in our prayer for justice, it's an understanding that God will allow harm to come to that person. So while I don't think it's okay to take this psalm and pray it, I think it's understanding that, you know, we pray for God to lead people to repentance and salvation, but we also can pray for justice to be done. When we see just horrible crimes committed individually or in a nation, when there's genocide, of course, we want to pray for justice, and in that understanding that, you know, God is just. So, do you guys have any questions about that? Does that help explain that a little bit? Another thing about the Psalms is Eastern poetry is not based on rhyme, but on parallelism, the relationship of lines to one another. So in the original Hebrew, there's no rhyming, but it's about these lines, each verse, they parallel each other. So different forms, there's synonymous parallelism, which repeats the meaning of the first line and the second line, but with different words. So Psalm 59:1 is an example of that. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. So he's saying the same thing, but paralleling it, building on top of that meaning. There's also antithetic parallelism, where they'll give the opposite meaning. But that's just something in reading, and if you're studying the Psalms, which you guys may have talked about when you did Search the Scripture. But yeah, any questions about Psalms before we move on to Proverbs? Okay, the book of Proverbs is a collection of wise sayings written by Solomon and other authors. Proverbs, that's what I said, okay. Solomon wrote the first section, so this is Solomon's writings before, because we talked a little bit, I think 2 weeks or last week, about his apostasy, about turning away from God in the end. So the Proverbs he's writing, this is before his apostasy. And he wrote the first section, chapters 1 through Proverbs 22:16. And then different people wrote the other sections. So a proverb is a brief expression of truth written in a form to aid memory. Does anyone have a favorite proverb that they're easy to memorize because they're so vivid? Does anyone have a favorite? You like that, but a particular verse in that? All of it, the virtuous woman, yeah. Pride is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. I memorized that, you know, when I was a preteen in the NASB, so I have no idea what it is in ESV, which is what I read now, because it's like one of the first verses my parents had me memorize. So they're super vivid. An example of one is Proverbs 26:11. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Jade has a dog. She knows dogs do that. But that's an image you're not soon going to forget, right? Yeah. It makes you, whew, I should not repeat my folly, because that's as disgusting as a dog that returns to its vomit.
You're telling them, I'll clean it up. Move away, yeah.
Oh gosh.
Oh gosh.
Sorry. Charity's like, I do not want to talk that. Super vivid. So the purpose of Proverbs is stated in the opening verse, Proverbs 1, verses 2 through 4. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. So it's to provide wisdom and instruction for youth. That as you're growing up, so either at home, you know, these sayings that you teach your children, that you're laying this foundation of wisdom and the fear of God in them. So as children are growing up in the home, in schools, these proverbs would be taught to them, to instill wisdom in them. So the common themes running throughout each section indicates an educational setting in the home or elsewhere. And that covers everything from wisdom, folly, sin, goodness, wealth, poverty, the tongue, pride, liberality, domestic faithfulness, honesty, falsehood, humility, justice, vengeance, paying bills, saving money, managing time, planning, goal setting, moderation, courtesy, strife, gluttony, relationships, work, child rearing, love, lust, laziness, friends, the family, life, and death. Pretty much covers it all. There's not much left wanting. Now, one thing that should be understood about Proverbs, and there's different opinions on this and how you should interpret Proverbs. I personally believe that Proverbs, unlike other parts of Scripture, where you can say, okay, this is a promise. Proverbs is more a set of principles that are likely true. That if you do X, Y will likely follow. So they're good principles that help us understand how God's created his world. And, you know, principles of sowing and reaping. Now, if you see a proverb and you see that it is a theme throughout Scripture, then absolutely you can claim it as a promise. So there are several that you say, well, I see these promises of blessing in other places in Scripture, so I can claim it. But we don't want to just take one proverb and build a theology around it. So in the Proverbs, you need to make sure other parts of Scripture say that. So it's rather, it's the wisdom you give children. You know, you want them, if you've got a slothful child, you want them to read all the sloth proverbs about the destruction. Barry, one of his favorite, when he's discipling young men, is he always teaches them is a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. And is it destruction will come upon you or poverty will fall upon you? You know, those are really good principles, and they're mostly true. But as we know, there's certain situations, like I just pulled Proverbs 10:4. It says, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. How many of us know? We know that's a true principle that we want our children to know. Yeah. And if you're slothful, it's probably going to lead to poverty. But if you work hard, you can make a good living. Now, that's mostly true, but then we also know it's not always true. You know, we can look at the tornadoes that occurred this week and how many people who've worked hard their whole lives, and then in an instant, everything's destroyed. And people where unjust things or injustice keeps them in a cycle of poverty, even though they work hard. So we know, but we know it's also a principle that if you work hard, there will be blessings to that. So we want to train our children to work hard. So one person explained it. I had a professor who explained it once, and he said, Proverbs is the wisdom you teach your children, and then Job is wisdom for when you grow up and face pain and suffering. So Proverbs is the black and white, and then Job helps you in that gray. Like, where you're like, I thought that if I did X, you know, Y would happen. I thought A would lead to B. And Job is like, okay, that didn't happen. God, help me. Help me process this. Help me understand and have wisdom and walk in wisdom when despair, when trauma, when tragedy hits. So any questions about Proverbs?
It's not that everybody hasn't lost everything. Look at the amount of people that did not lose everything.
Yeah.
I have sworn that everybody that lost everything.
Yeah.
That gave them hope.
Yeah.
In the midst of losing everything.
Absolutely. Yeah. It's been amazing. And we talked about it earlier when we first started, just the importance of us continuing.
Well, I apologize for being late.
Mom, oh, you're fine.
I was early.
We knew, we understand. It's that one time of the year where we all get in trouble. Yeah, but we were just talking about the, you know, a lot of times people will swarm to help in the moment of tragedy, but it's the months that follow where it's important that we're still there for them. Because it's not, you know, it probably all hasn't sunk in for them of how this is really going to impact their life in the long term. So.
I was watching the news last night. Mm-hmm. Just the most beautiful thing ever. There was a lady who said, we're known as the volunteer state, so why not live up to the motto?
Yeah.
And I was like, that is so...
It's true. Yeah.
She said, so, you know, here we are volunteering our time, our gifts, and in some cases our treasure, because of having to get what is needed to take care of those who have been less fortunate than us. Mm-hmm. You know, some of us have lost some things, but they've lost it all.
Mm-hmm.
So why would we not cross over the bridge and, you know, cross over the street and take care of somebody who needs that hand up?
Yeah.
I'm like, that is so awesome.
That's awesome. Mm-hmm. Well, you guys will move on to Ecclesiastes.
Yes.
Who likes this book? You like it? So this is the book of worldly wisdom. The book of Ecclesiastes was possibly written by Solomon, but if it was, it was written at the end of his life, when he had, after his apostasy, when he had turned away from God. So this is a really interesting book. It's kind of like Job. Like, I've heard people quote Job's friends, you know, as it, and I'm like, no, that's not how you're supposed to interpret Job. Like, you got to read the end to understand his friends were not right. And so it's similar with Ecclesiastes. It's a similar kind of thing. Is there are kind of two speakers. There's, I think it's the teacher. Let me make sure I get it right. Here. My pages got mixed up. So there's two main voices. There's the skeptical, doubting teacher or preacher. And then there's the narrator, the believing narrator who frames the book. So we have a skeptic speaking, and then we also have a believer who's kind of helping interpret the skeptic. So Solomon would be the skeptic, the doubter. So the preacher is a doubter and a skeptic, and the narrator is orthodox and a believer. He frames all of the preacher's thoughts and is the source of the positive teaching in the book. So one thing about Ecclesiastes, it is a unique book in the Bible because it is written from the perspective of one who has fallen from a personal faith in God and is trying to explain life from the framework of observation and human reason. So what we see is we see a man who's trying to make sense of the world without God. And what is his conclusion?
Meaningless.
Meaningless. And it shows the futility of trying to have wisdom without God. That it's only with God that we can understand our world. And we see this all the time in our culture, don't we? Of just foolish, like things that because we walk in the wisdom and the fear of God, to us it just seems, it can seem crazy sometimes. But I think it gives us compassion, understanding that it is impossible to make sense of this life. It's like walking around like a blind man, trying to make sense of this world without God as the one directing our path. And so I think for me, it gives me compassion for people in our culture who are so confused. Because they really are. They're blind, feeling around, trying to make sense of this world. And just how much they need Jesus. They need God's wisdom. And I think that can help us in our engagement with them, of that place of compassion and love. And understanding if we didn't have God, we'd be just as lost and confused as them. Like, it's only the grace of God that we have his wisdom that is guiding us in life. The preacher's monologue is a foil. It's a teaching device used by the narrator to instruct his son in the folly of disobedience and speculative doubting wisdom. Whether Solomon's the author or not, we can't be sure, but it is certainly his thoughts that inform the middle section of the book. So whether or not it was he who actually penned it, it is, you know, his thoughts at the end of his life. The words of Solomon begin with this expression, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. "Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." And end with the same expression, "Everything is meaningless. There is no answer to the meaning of life and no resolution to his questions." But then a scribe or commentator added the addendum to Solomon's words later, "Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." So the theme is of Ecclesiastes is explicit throughout the entire work. Life is meaningless without a relationship with God. I lost my papers, all got muddled. There we go. Okay. Guys, ready for Song of Solomon?
Yes.
The Book of Physical Love. My dad tells a funny story about this. He had a book, which I didn't notice. I was an oblivious kid, but he had a book. It was a commentary on Solomon. But it was called, the title was Solomon on Sex. And I never noticed it, but my brother was tortured by it. It was like on the high shelf of our bookshelf, and all his whole life growing up, it was, what is that book about? So I think that's the difference between a girl brain and a boy brain. I was oblivious, and all he could see was, what is that book about? Oh my goodness. The background is the Song of Solomon is a unique work of dramatic poetry which is never quoted in the Old or New Testament and never mentions the name of God. The authorship is attributed to Solomon in the text and in Hebrew rabbinical tradition. And everything that is known about Solomon in his career, he probably wrote it near the beginning of his reign. So this, again, like Proverbs, was written before his fall, before he turned away from God. So he's still believing. So there are three traditional interpretations of the Song of Solomon. And depending on kind of your background and who you've listened to, you've probably heard different ones. Allegory is one. And in this interpretation, the characters and events of the story are not historical, but invented to convey a deeper and hidden spiritual meaning. And this was the main way that the early church fathers viewed the book of the Song of Solomon. And that was really more because of their views on celibacy and asceticism in the early church, and then with the monks. I think it was mostly they were so uncomfortable with the subject of the book, that it is a book about physical intimacy, that the way they dealt with that is saying, oh, it's all allegory. You know, it's not actually about physical intimacy, it's not about sex, it's just about, it's just telling us about how much God loves us, it's spiritual. So the problem with this view is twofold. There's no indication in the text that it's an allegory. It's never communicated to us. There's no clues that make us think it's an allegory. And then the other is, with allegory, it's so subjective. We can kind of project any meaning onto it that we want. So most people today would say that that's not the right way to view the Song of Solomon, that it's purely allegorical. Another way that people read the Song of Solomon and interpret it is the extended type. The characters and events of the story are historical, but represent a picture of God's relationship to Israel or Christ's relationship to the church. And by saying that, they say that's the primary meaning. That all of this is a representation. It's not actually... The primary meaning is not physical intimacy, but the primary meaning is showing us how much God loves the church. That's probably one you've heard more often. The allegorical is more Middle Ages interpretation, so the extended type is one you've probably heard more often. And then lastly is the literal. The characters and events of the story record an actual romance between Solomon and a Shulamite woman. What these notes teach say, and what I would encourage you, is that it's probably best to take the literal interpretation of the book. That the safest interpretation of the book is the literal one that sees the book as a divine sanction and celebration of the physical union in the marital context. Because if we're talking about wisdom, literature speaks to every area of our life. I love that there is a book of the Bible that speaks to this very special relationship that a husband and wife have. That's very important to the marriage relationship, that God actually provides us and says, you know, this is something I've given as a gift within marriage. It's also interesting to note, in this book, it never talks about the reproduction. And so it's saying, even apart from reproduction, that this is a good thing. Because some Christians will say, oh, it's only good for, you know, when reproduction is happening. But here it's saying, no, this is a gift, a beautiful gift between the covenant of marriage that God has given, and something to be celebrated in its own right. That it doesn't have to have a second. Of course, we want that to be the blessing of marriage, but it doesn't have to be connected to that in order to be a good thing. The Song of Solomon is a unique work. Oh, wait, we've already read that. Okay. The use of the marriage metaphor. Wait, where am I? So it becomes a protection against the two extremes of asceticism and lust. So it also, in wisdom, it provides, okay, We don't, as Christians, need to go to the side of asceticism where we just deny all pleasure and all good things. But that understanding God's actually given us blessings and things in this life that we can enjoy. We can enjoy good food. We can enjoy our marriage. If God's blessed us with a marriage, we can enjoy that. So it protects us against that, but it also protects us against lust, saying, this is where this is okay. It's within the covenant of marriage. So it also protects us from allowing our, to go spread wide, but saying, okay, it's here within marriage that we're allowed to enjoy this. With that being said, the use of the marriage metaphor to describe the relationship of God to his people is almost universal in Scripture. So we see this theme throughout Scripture, that God compares Israel to his bride and the church to his bride. So I do not believe it was the intention of the author that's why he wrote the book. To represent God's love, but I think certainly, since it's such a prominent theme in Scripture, we can also see that in Song of Solomon, of God's love for his church. So one quote from Longman and Dillard is, "It is not inappropriate to read the Song of Songs as a poem reflecting on the relationship between God and his people, as long as the primary reference to human sexuality is not repressed." So it's okay to see that, but we can't do that while neglecting why it was originally written, which is to celebrate physical intimacy within marriage. So it's always a... We start with Job, we end with Song of Solomon. It's like an interesting sandwich. Oh my goodness. Any questions about the last two Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon? Or any questions about the wisdom literature in general? Well, let me pray and we can get out of here a few minutes early. God, we just thank you. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom, God, that you've provided us wisdom for every area of our lives, God, that we don't have to walk in darkness and blindness. But God, as we fear you and put you first, Lord, that you lead us and guide us through this life, though it's confusing and hard and painful and things happen that we don't understand. God, that you lead us in your wisdom. God, we thank you that we can trust you because you are good. That even when we don't understand why, God, we know that you are good. God, and that you are working all things together for your good, or for our good and your glory. And Lord, I pray for everyone here, God, whatever they're going through, things I may be aware of and things I may not be, God. Lord, I pray that you... would make yourself known in their situation. God, that they would see you and know you and hear you and know that you are for them and not against them. God, that you are with them and that you are working all things together for their good. God, as they are called according to your purposes. Lord, I pray for them. I pray that you bless them this week. God, may we all... as we walk in your ways and walk in the fear of the Lord, God, I pray a blessing. God, thank you for the promises of blessing in your word. And I pray that you would bless every person here. God, bless them with the desires of their heart. Bless them, God, with fruitfulness in every area of their lives. Lord, I pray, God, that you would do mightily and abundantly above all they could ask or imagine. Lord, I pray that they would walk with you and know you in greater ways this week. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.